Today, I'd like to talk about something which, you know, I haven't heard talked about that much as a sermon. And if you don't like what you're hearing today, you can blame my daughter for it. Because she kind of inspired me to do that. She said to me one time, well, there's so much in the Bible about animals. How come, you know, we don't hear so little sermons about animals? Of course, as you probably gathered by now, she is quite heavily involved with animals. She has been working for the Wild Animal Park in San Diego. Now she's working for a veterinarian. And so she's probably going to be the greatest critic of mine after I'm done with the sermon today, with all the wrong things I might be saying. I hope I won't say too many wrong things. But I thought I'm going to talk about animals yesterday, today, and in the world tomorrow. And when I prepared the sermon, I was surprised how much the Bible has to say about it. And I believe how much we can learn from what the Bible does tell us about animals and our relationship towards them. You see, early on in the book of Genesis, when God recreated the surface of this earth, we read that God created water, air, and land animals. And every time we are being told that this creation was good. So the creation of the animals was good. In fact, in Genesis 1 and verse 31, we are even being told that everything that God had made was very good. Now we learn in this very first chapter that animals were to reproduce after their own kind. Now this rules out all by itself the possibility of evolution. Now we've just published a booklet on evolution, so I won't take the time to go in great length into the subject. But I'd like to point out that animals were, and still are, limited in their reproduction process to their own kind. They have not evolved accidentally through mutations from one kind into another kind. You see, in the natural world, animals can only change within their own kind to a certain extent. And God makes this even clear. In one case, he says that a leopard cannot change its spots. It's very interesting. You find that in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Now, through artificial breeding, you may accomplish, though, something like that. I saw in a zoo that they were able to breed a lion and a tiger. And they showed that even on television, and what they got was a liger. That's how they call it. However, they also pointed out that in the natural wild world, that could never happen, because lions and tigers avoid each other. God warned specifically in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19 not to fool around and to tamper with nature by trying to crossbreed, that is, to let our livestock breed with another kind. Now, there has been created, quote-unquote, by man's breeding a mule. And I confirmed with my daughter this morning that a mule is a product of a female horse breeding with a male donkey. However, the interesting thing is, and I wonder whether you knew that, that once you got a mule cannot create another mule. See, they cannot produce further offspring. Now, that's quite interesting to me. It seems to me that there's something here which God has created in the animal world which prevents too much of a further mutation. And that is why attempts which mankind is at this point trying to do to clone animals and to create in tubes and laboratories new kinds of animals. And they just filed a patent trying to create a mixture between pigs and lambs. That is why such an attempt is such an abomination to God. You see, something like that could never happen in nature. And God doesn't want us to try it artificially either. We read that man was to have dominion over animals. Now this sets man apart from animals. It puts man above the animals. Man is not an animal. Man has not evolved from animals either. And because man is not an animal, God calls it a terrible perversion a terrible abomination when man attempts to have sexual relationships with animals. Now, such relationship is sometimes called sodomy, but quite frankly, that's a misnomer, because the word sodomy is derived from Sodom, and that's really talking about homosexuality. When we are talking about this perversion of sexual relationships between men and animals, that in modern terminology calls bestiality. And God condemns that with the strongest terms. I want to take a few moments to read some scriptures about that, because we'll come back to this later on in the sermon. Go, please, with me to Exodus chapter 22. And let's see how strongly God has worded this. Exodus 22 and verse 19. And then think about what is happening in our society today. And let's also think about what did happen throughout the history of mankind. Exodus 22 and verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. It goes on to say in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 23. God makes this very clear and very specific. He says, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of those things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I withered the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And we also read in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verses 15 and 16, what was to happen to the people and the animals engaged in this kind of a conduct. Leviticus 20, beginning in verse 15. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. Now, very interesting. Why is that? Verse 16. And if a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They surely be put to death. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 27, you can drop this down, look at it later, it says that people are cursed who do this kind of thing. There is even a strong indication, if you read the accounts of the book of Jonah with the Ninevites carefully, that the sins that the Ninevites were engaged in at the time of Jonah included bestiality. It is interesting because the king of Assyria stated that men and all the beasts had to fast. They were not allowed to eat or to drink. And if that is true, then we can also see that the king of Assyria understood full well what a horrible abomination that was. And he repented of it. And he asked all the citizens and inhabitants of Nineveh to repent of it likewise. How many today really understand that strongly? We also see from Genesis 1 that animals were made for man, to give man pleasure and enjoyment. Man was to take care of the animal world. He was not to abuse it. He was not to wipe out animals for no reason, so that entire species would become extinct. Later we find that God would even give Israel laws for the preservation of the animal kind. Let's go quickly to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is just one example as to how God wanted to see that animals would not become extinct, but they would be preserved. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 6. He says, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. You see, it's interesting what the connection is here. First of all, the idea is, of course, you let the mother go so the mother could go on reproducing its kind. But we also find that God says, if you do that, it's going to go well with you. The Bible throughout tells us that a righteous person is to take care of his animals. For instance, when you think of the story when the servants were sent out by Abraham to find for Isaac a wife. He wondered when he was at the well whether the woman he was looking at would be kind enough to his animals, to his camels, to water them. That was a sign he wanted to see fulfilled. And in fact, of course, Rebekah did just do that. It's also interesting when you go to the Sabbath commandment, Exodus chapter 23, what God has to tell us there about resting. And I wonder whether we have looked at it also from the standpoint of giving rest to animals and why that is. Exodus 23 and verse 12. Here God is telling us, Exodus 23 and verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servants and the stranger may be refreshed. So we see here the connection between keeping the Sabbath and resting on the Sabbath and also providing rest for our animals. In fact, we later read that people were not to carry a burden into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, and let's go to verse 21. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it, the burden that is, in by the gates of Jerusalem. Now this commandment, of course, included the abstinence of commerce on the Sabbath. But it's also interesting that it is in relationship to and expresses concern for animals. Because you see, the burdens were carried by animals, mainly by camels. And we have just read that the animals were also supposed to be refreshed on that day and to rest. You see, the name camel comes from the ancient Hebrew word gamel. In German it's kamel. And it translates literally carries a burden. It carries a burden. The word gamel, G-A-M-E-L, in case you wondered. In fact, helping an animal in need, we find, would even supersede the command to rest on the Sabbath. Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew 12 and verse 11. He says that if a sheep or an ox falls accidentally into a pit or a ditch on the Sabbath, we are supposed to have compassion for the sheep and the ox and help them. Now, of course, you don't, many times, you know, you find an excuse for not having to keep the Sabbath and you just push the ox in the ditch so that you can pull it out on the Sabbath, out of the ditch. That's not what's being, of course, stated here. But it shows compassion for the animals. God expects his people to have compassion for the animals, not indiscriminately go out and wipe them all out. That was never the intent that God had for man and his relationship with the animals. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. When I quoted Proverbs yesterday, some people didn't know what I was talking about. They claim falsely that I have a German accent. So when I quote Proverbs, I'm talking about the book which is spelled P-R-O-W-E-R-E-S. And if you go now to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, that's what you read. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. In other words, a wicked person, even if he, quote-unquote, shows tender mercies, all he shows is cruelty. But that's not how it should be when it comes to a righteous person. He shouldn't be cruel to his animals at all. He should regard them. He should understand that it is God who has created them for man. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 4, we are being given specific instructions as to what we should do, how we should regard the lives of our animals. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Here God is telling us, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So the point being, you know, if an ox does something for you, you honor that. You don't deprive them of food. However, it's interesting also that the Apostle Paul later quotes this verse twice in the New Testament and applies it to human relationships. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 11, and he also quotes it in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 18. He uses this verse, and he says in there that a minister who is doing God's service is worthy of support and wages. He's quoting this verse twice in this context, but it's taken from a concept related to animals, to begin with. We see in general, brethren, that when people live in righteousness, when people are living righteous lives, they will feed, they will take care of the animals. They should even do that for the animals of their enemies. There are passages in the Bible, like in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, telling us that when we see an animal of our enemy suffering, we should help that animal. And as a consequence, because that is our conduct, that's our conduct supposed to be, the animals of righteous persons will prosper. They will prosper in a peaceful way. Now, this is clearly true for the millennium, but it should already be true for us today. Go quickly with me. I'm jumping ahead in the chronology of our journey through the Bible today, but I quickly want to turn to the book of Zephaniah, because we come, of course, to the millennial scriptures later. But in the book of Zephaniah, I just want to quickly read this one in chapter 3 and in verse 13 to show you the connection between righteousness and prosperity in the animal world. Zephaniah 3 and verse 13. It says, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speaks no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for, notice this context, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now originally, brethren, men as well as animals were plant eaters. You can clearly see this in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30. Later, though, man was also given certain clean, and I emphasize the word clean, animal meat as food. And you find that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. But the distinction between clean and unclean food was already in existence early on. There was already a distinction made at the time of Noah. So it is not true that the distinction between clean and unclean animal meat was only created in the book of Leviticus, as some claim, as something which was just of a ritual nature and was later done away with. That is absolutely false. God created clean and unclean animals. The clean ones are fit for food. The uncleans are not fit for food, never have been, never will be. But since man was allowed to eat clean meat, it is not wrong for us today to eat animal flesh. In fact, we find that Jesus himself did eat animals in the Old Testament. Remember the story when he visited Abraham, and so he ate lamb there, which Abraham gave him. And of course, we also find that Christ ate flesh in the New Testament, when he ate, for instance, fish on several occasions. Now, we also find clearly, from the account in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that the nature of animals was originally peaceful. And it's interesting that that is why God's creation, that is why God, whatever he has made, was very good. You didn't find war in the animal world. You didn't find a very hostile nature of the animals when God created them. But we also find that this would soon change. And it changed due to Satan's influence. As we go through the book of Genesis chapter 3, maybe we can follow along. We find that Satan came and he deceived Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We also find that Adam ate, and as a consequence, God cursed them. And also the environment was cursed in which they would have to live from then on. Now we also find that Satan was cursed because he was behind it all. And later Christ would say that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Because you see, when he tempted Eve to eat from the forbidden fruit by lying to her, he brought death into the human world. But what about the serpent? Now we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than other beasts. Notice this carefully. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now it's true, of course, that Satan is also described as a serpent or as a dragon. You read that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2 and other places. But it appears from this account here in Revelation and Genesis 3, the way it's worded, that Eve spoke to a real serpent here. Now, which of course was used by Satan, and through which Satan spoke. But nevertheless, here was a real serpent. And Satan, from the record here, gave the serpent a voice to speak, which is nothing that unusual, because later on you find that God would give a donkey a man's voice to speak to the false prophet of Balaam. You probably know the story in the book of Numbers chapter 22, when this donkey saw the angel of the Lord trying to kill Balaam. Balaam didn't see it, and so then he suddenly started to talk to Balaam. And we read in 2 Peter 2, later on in the New Testament, that it was a man's voice which God had given to this donkey to speak. Now when you read that story though, in the book of Numbers, you see that the donkey expresses its true feelings to Balaam, and that it defends its conduct to Balaam. So a donkey here has feelings, and it conducts itself a certain way, and then it starts defending it with a man's voice to Balaam. You see, the angel of the Lord even said that if it hadn't been for the donkey and its conduct, he would have killed Balaam. So going back with this background to Genesis 3, we find that the serpent was more cunning than every beast of the field. And later God punished and cursed the serpent, stating that it, the serpent, was from now on more cursed than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. You read that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So the point is, God pronounces punishment on the literal serpent, as well as, of course, on Satan the devil, if you keep reading the section. The point I want to make is that the nature of the serpent is described as, quote-unquote, more cunning, or you could also translate it more subtle, than that of the other animals that God had made. So the connection here is, and the comparison here is animals. God is not saying, well, the serpent, i.e. Satan, was more cunning than all the other beasts I've made. That's an obvious statement that wouldn't have to be even emphasized. But the question is, did God create the serpent with that subtlety? Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read it again, it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now, the Hebrew word for was is haya, H-A-Y-A. And this word can mean was, it can also mean became, as a matter of fact. And we read very early on where it says, God made the heavens and the earth was, void and empty. We all understand that the word should here be translated became. And it's the same word, haya, in the Hebrew. So in this particular passage, it can also be translated, the serpent became more cunning than any beast the Lord had made. It appears that the serpent became more subtle than the other animals because it too had somehow given in to the schemes and influences of Satan the devil. After all, God punishes the serpent for its conduct. And so we see that when the serpent gave in, somehow in ways we might not fully understand, its nature changed. And under the influence of Satan the devil, in due course, the nature of the animal world changed as a whole. And it became so bad that God decided to wipe them all out in a flood, man and beast, and to just save a few. And it's also interesting, when those few came to the ark, and when they stayed in the ark, it appears from the record that God restored the animal nature to the peaceful way as he had originally created it, at least during this time. But now go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6 and notice something when we read about the account of the flood and what God has to say about it. Genesis 6 and verse 7. The Lord says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we find that God says he was sorry that he had created man and beast. Now let's go to verse 11. Genesis 6 and verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh, notice this, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Go to verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now what is meant with this term, all flesh? Go to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21, because here it is defined. And all flesh, Genesis 7 and verse 21, died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. So we see here that the term all flesh includes at least all the land animals as well, and of course including then man. So we see that animals also had become corrupt, that animals also were filled with violence. They had corrupted their way before God, and as a consequence, they were destroyed. Now, we might speculate a little here, because we're not being told what the corruption in particular was, but could it have included, insofar as at least some animals are concerned, bestiality? Now, recall, when man and animals would engage in such perversion, they both had to be killed, as we have read. And you see, animals can become very aggressive, they can become very cruel under Satan's influence, and they can also begin to enjoy abominable conduct and unnatural behavior. And if they do, they too will await punishment. Now we read that the earth at the time of Noah was filled with violence. You read later, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, that an animal that kills a man must be killed. Genesis 9 and verse 5. It says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. And so this is a law which God has put into place, that if an animal kills a human being, the animal must be killed. You later find in the book of Exodus that when an ox killed a person, it had to be stoned, and the flesh couldn't be eaten. Now, if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22, the very next verse after we have just read that all flesh died that moved on the earth, and then birds and cattle and beasts are included. And then you read in Genesis 7 and verse 22, all in whose nostrils, so again, this includes now all these animals we have just read about, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land dies. In our evolution booklet, we have taken a lot of time to explain that animals do have a spirit. And this is one of the scriptures which points that out. And that is how Satan could influence the serpent. And that is how Satan could influence and can influence other animals. And that is how God can influence animals as well. You see, we read time and again that God communicates with animals. When God communicates with humans, when he wants you to do something, He does it through the human spirits. Many scriptures which point that out. When God communicates with animals, God being a spirit being, he does so through the animal spirits. And there are many, many passages which point out that God, in fact, communicates in that sense with animals. Just to give you a few examples. God commanded the ravens to bring Elijah food. So he commanded the ravens to do something which the ravens under normal circumstances wouldn't have done. He later on commanded the great fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. And the fish, of course, did do that. Again, something the fish normally wouldn't have done. I'd like to point out, brethren, that God is much more involved with the animal world than we in our sophisticated 21st century might realize. We have already read that God expects of his people, the righteous people, to show compassion for the animals, to take good care of them. But do we believe that God, who actually made them all, does do anything less for all his creatures, the animals? He says he owns them all. He is their maker. But not only that, he is also their sustainer. There are many passages in the Bible that tell us that God gives food to wild animals when they are in need. Now, again, in our, as I said, sophisticated 21st century, we might laugh at these kind of passages, and I'm not talking about we meaning us, the people in God's church, but those in the world, if you tell them that, they laugh about it. They don't realize that nothing is going on in this world which God isn't aware of. They don't realize that God is very much involved with everything which happens. You may want to look at some of those scriptures later, but for instance in Psalm 104 and verse 21, Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, Psalm 147 and verse 9, and also in the New Testament in Matthew 6 and verse 26, you find specifically stated that God feeds animals. Now, when you feed animals, you provide them with food. That's how God does it. We find in Psalm 29 and in verse 9 that the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth. Now, you think about that. What does that mean? That's how it's stated. There are other passages, like in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 14, where we read, God's Spirit causes beasts to rest. Again, a very interesting passage. The crucial one, I believe, though, is to be found in Matthew chapter 10 and in verses 29 to 31, where Christ makes the surprising statement to many. He says, no sparrow dies without my Father's will. And of course, he is making a comparison. He says, you know, and you people are much more valuable than sparrows, but his point is not even a sparrow dies without my Father's will. In the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 6, he says that no sparrow is even forgotten before God. Now that doesn't sound to me that God has absolutely no interest in the animal world he has created and that he has put it into motion at one time and then he has turned his back on it. No, God is very much involved. He is not only the creator, he is also the sustainer of what he has created. Remember the passage in the book of Jonah, when Jonah was so eager to have the Ninevites destroyed, and God later on gives him a marvelous lesson. At the very end of that book, he says that he had compassion, not only for the people of Nineveh, but also for the many animals which were in that city. And he wasn't willing to just wipe them out after the Assyrians had repented. That shows God's compassion even for the animal world. And of course, since we are to become like God, we should have that same kind of feeling and that same kind of compassion for them. But of course, there are existing really wild and mean animals today. I personally believe it had to do with the fact that Satan took over this world. He, in the sense, kind of influenced it. Of course, God led him here, as we know, until Christ will come back to take over the throne of Satan, as well as the throne of David. But it's interesting that even though we have wild and mean animals today, God uses them many times for his purposes. You read in the Bible that God many times even uses Satan and his demons for his purposes. You will understand, for instance, in the book of Job, that, you know, it was God who let Satan do certain things. Satan couldn't do more than what God allowed him to do. But it was for a purpose. Satan was used by God without probably even realizing it, but God had a purpose in mind to show Job where he had to repent. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that God uses wild animals as well to punish evil and wicked people. And again, how does God communicate with wild animals to see to it that they do what he wants them to do? He does it again through influencing their animal spirit. Now the animal spirit, let me just say this, is not the same like the human spirit. I mean, the distinction between humans and animals is the human spirit. So that is very clear. Otherwise, you couldn't even explain the distinction of animals and men. You couldn't explain the tremendous amount of intelligence man has in comparison with the animals. But there is still an animal spirit. And if you want to delve into the subject, read our book, Written Evolution, and you'll find many proofs in there. But God said that he would use hornets, for example, to drive out the enemy from before Israel. And that is exactly what he did do. Let's quickly turn to the book of Exodus 23. And that should also tell us something about what God's original intent was when it came to how the land was supposed to be taken, you know, possession of. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 28. Exodus 23, 28. That's what God told the Israelites of old. He says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out. You see, it wasn't supposed to be the Israelites to begin with who were supposed to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. He says, I'm going to send hornets to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 20. But of course, when Israel made the decision they wanted to become a war-waging nation, then God used them for that purpose. But it wasn't God's original intent. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 20, we read, Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. And let's see whether God did do that. Did he fulfill his words? Go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 12. And let's see what God tells us about his accomplishments in comparison to man's accomplishments. Joshua 24 and verse 12. He says, I sent, past tense, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites. But notice what he says. But not with your swords or with your bow. You see, that wasn't how God meant it to be. And God doesn't even give him any credit for having engaged in fighting, because he said, well, that wasn't supposed to be the way it was supposed to be handled to begin with. And so he says it again. Well, I did it. I didn't do it through your sword. I didn't do it through your bow either. There were other times where God sent wild animals to get his purposes across. For instance, he would send frogs and lice and locusts against Egypt. You can read about that story, of course, in Exodus chapter 8 and in Exodus chapter 10. He later on, in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 5, would send rats against Israel's enemy. And still later, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 25, he would send lions against the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans then, who had occupied the land, wouldn't fear God. And God, as a consequence, sent lions against the Samaritans that killed some of them. And of course then they kind of depended in a half-hearted way, and then they started to fear God, but they still continued worshiping their own gods. It's called syncretism, I understand, when you try to mix pagan concepts with right concepts, and that wasn't something God approved of either. But we'd find in the end time, because God doesn't change, that wild beasts will again be used by God in wiping out many people. Let's turn with me to, first of all, the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7. Now these are things which are still going to take place but I don't think in such a distant future. Revelation 6 and verse 7, because here we are talking about the fourth seal, which is being opened. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with them. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with swords, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when you turn back with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 26, you find that God had already pronounced this to Israel, ancient Israel, and he has said, and if you become a nation which is not going to listen to my laws anymore, then in the end time, I will punish you. And see how he would do it. Leviticus 26 and in verse 22. He says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You see, God is not a respecter of person. He dealt and will deal with Israel exactly as he did deal and will deal with Gentile nations. And so when Israel disobeyed, God used wild animals against them, as he had used them against Gentile nations, like the hornets, the frogs, the lice, locusts, the rats, and the lions, and he will do so again in the future. We, for instance, read in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, that God sent fiery serpents to punish Israel when they disobeyed, and many were killed by those fiery serpents. But now turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and you'll find that God will do it again in the future because of the lifestyle of the people who are not willing to listen. Deuteronomy 32, and let's look at verse 24. Let's start with verse 33, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 32. It says, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. So we are being told time and again that God calls beasts and that he will call wild animals to devour wicked Israelites. And you can go through many scriptures. I'll just give you a few. Isaiah 56 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 3. And also Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 27. All these passages show you that God is calling wild animals to destroy and punish Israel. But why does he do that? Turn with me to the book of Amos chapter 4 and see the motive and the reason as to why God does a thing like that, because he doesn't do it for no reason. Amos chapter 4 and verse 9. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 9, we are given the reason why God would do this kind of thing. He says, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Why? Why would God bring a disaster like that? Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God does do those things in order to bring people to repentance, so that they could look at their lifestyle, so that they could consider what is happening in their lives, and as a consequence, repent. Now we will see from the record that many will not repent, most won't, at least not immediately. But that's the hope. God brings this kind of disaster so that men could and would come to their senses and repent. Now, although the nature of many animals has become cruel, this is surely not the case for every animal. In fact, after man was cast out of paradise, man was to tame animals, at least those under man's immediate control. And you'll find many passages where you're being told that we are supposed to tame and control our animals. As a matter of fact, if we don't, as we have already read, and an ox goes out and kills somebody, that ox had to be killed, but also if the owner knew about it, he had to be punished severely too, and I believe killed as well. And so God expects of us, of course, to take care of our animals also insofar as taming them is concerned. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. That is that book I spelled earlier. 26 and verse 3. And notice what it says here in Proverbs 26 and verse 3. It says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So, of course, we understand what it means to have a rod for the fool's back, but the context here is also you want to take care of your horse, you want to take care of your donkey. Don't let them run wild and loose and get them to the point where they are hurting other people. In the book of James chapter 3 and verse 3, we find that we are supposed to bridle the tongue of the mouth of our horses. And so there are many passages which point this out, that we are supposed to, you know, take care of our animals. There's an interesting passage, so, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 11. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 11, we are dealing here with a apparently poisonous serpent. But even there we read something interesting. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 11, it says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. So the impression is, and the indication is, that a serpent can be charmed to a certain extent so that it wouldn't bite. But even tamed wild animals are still wild, quote-unquote. Because unless their nature has changed, they remain, quote-unquote, wild inside. I was reading a book recently which was telling me that zookeepers will tell you that more people have been killed by supposedly tamed lions or tamed bears than, you know, in the wild. Because in the wild, they expect those animals to be wild. In the zoos, they think they are tame, but they are not quite that tame as they think. And there are some animals that just cannot be tamed at all in this life. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 17. It says, behold, God says, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. So when God wants serpents to bite us, there is nothing anybody can do to prevent that. But even then, though, when we live righteous lives, we will not die. And here's an interesting promise God is giving us. We will not die. If we are accidentally, and I stress now the word accidentally, bitten by poisonous serpents. Now, there are some who believe that they can just make a right out of this and pick up serpents which are poisonous and try to tempt God thereby to see whether they will die. That is not what God is talking about. But he is giving us interesting promises of protection. Go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 18. Then these things happen not because we are trying to tempt or test God, but because they happen to us by accident, so to speak. Although I personally believe that nothing really happens to us by accident. Nothing happens which God is not aware of. Nevertheless, look at Mark 16 and verse 18. It says, let's start with verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues or new languages. They will take up serpents, and the implication is it's not going to harm them. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, we all understand that some of these passages are clearly applicable, but why aren't they all applicable? Of course they are all applicable. And there is an interesting passage in the book of Acts, chapter 28, where such an incident took place. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. And this happened to the Apostle Paul. Acts 28 and verse 3. It says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hands, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, because they had just gone through, a very, raging sea, but they were able to survive. And so they say, well, he has come through that one, but nevertheless, they say, yet just justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, he wasn't a god either. Nevertheless, the point is, God protected him. God didn't see, make sure that he wouldn't die of that accidental bite. And it's interesting that you read in Psalm 91 and verse 13, you can look at this later, that we all are to tread on vipers. That is, they cannot really harm us if God doesn't allow it. That's the point we need to understand. If God doesn't allow it, nothing can happen to us which will harm us or which will kill us. If God doesn't want it to happen. Now, I want to take a few minutes now to talk about one animal that seems to have a pretty wild and untamed and untamable nature. And that is the very famous Leviathan. So please go with me to the book of Job, chapter 41. Now, as I will show you, Leviathan is indeed an animal. It is true, and I agree, that it is also, in many passages, used in a symbolic way for Satan the devil, or also for some earthly powers. But it is clearly also a real animal. Job 41 and verse 8 is interesting here. God is presenting to Job all these different animals which he had created, and he is comparing their power and their strength with Job, because Job thought he was the greatest of them all, and he knew it all, and God was telling him that in comparison how little he really was. And so in Job 41 and verse 8 he reads, lay your hand on him, on this Leviathan. Remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God is saying, because after all, he was the one who had created it. And so he said, you know, if you cannot even fight with this Leviathan, who do you think you are trying to fight or thinking that you are more powerful and more intelligent than I? That was a lesson Job was supposed to learn. Now, let's turn to a few more scriptures which kind of describe this Leviathan. And you know, here in the Canadian places, there are some interesting stories about a sea creature. There are also interesting stories about a sea creature in Loch Ness. There are, as a matter of fact, interesting stories about other sea creatures in other places of the world. Now, I'd like you to read now certain passages here in the book of Psalms. Maybe there's something to that sea creature. Maybe it's not all a made-up story. Because there are some very interesting passages. Psalm 74, let's look at verse 14. Here he reads about Leviathan. Psalm 74:14. It says, you, God, broke the head of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, this apparently doesn't only talk about some symbolic creature, symbolic for Satan. Go, keep your finger in Psalm, but go quickly to the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. It says, in that day, the Lord with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now again, is this just a reference to earthly powers and Satan who is behind them? Or is there more? Well, there got to be more. Because go with me now to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And let's read verses 25 and 26. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 25. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, there the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Clearly talking about a very real animal living in the sea. There are other scriptures which might very well refer to this Leviathan. There is one in Ezekiel. Let's quickly go to that one. Ezekiel chapter 32 and in verse 2. Here it doesn't say Leviathan, but something very interesting is being described. It says in Ezekiel 32 and verse 2, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion. Now, of course, there are young lions. This is a comparison here, but we know there are lions. You are like a young lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas. Now, what is that monster? Again, here's a comparison. This something which is living in the seas, talked about here as a monster bursting forth in your rivers. Now also note an interesting passage in the book of Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And let's look at verse 3. Amos chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, and though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpents, and it shall bite them. Again, so we are talking here about a serpent at the bottom of the sea, and it's interesting that God says, I will command, again, that serpent. So he will again influence this serpent to do something, in this case, to bite them. So the point, of course, being here, they cannot escape God wherever they think they may want to flee to. So there is apparently this Leviathan, and it too might be alive today. Now, going back to the times of Noah, we understand and we remember that because of Noah's righteousness, God promises that he would never again destroy all land animals. If you read the passage carefully in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, this is a promise regarding the destruction of mainly land animals. At the end of this age, God will intervene to make good on that promise. Remember, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 14, it says, if Christ doesn't intervene, no flesh would be saved alive. No flesh, referring clearly, of course, to human beings, but as we have already seen, the term all flesh can also refer to animals. And so what we are being told here in Matthew 24 is that there's going to come a time so terrible that unless God would intervene, nothing on this planet would survive. That's how serious those times will be. But there is still this promise. Remember that God says, I will never ever destroy all land animals from this earth. So even from that standpoint, God will have to intervene so that that wouldn't happen. Now, God's promise to Noah didn't include necessarily water animals. Because there is reason to believe that God didn't destroy all the water animals at the time of the flood, although many most certainly did die. But in the end time, though, at the time of Christ's return, all animals, as I will show you now, living in the waters will die. Let's go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. First, it starts with one-third of all the water animals. Revelation 8 and verse 9. It says, and a third of the living creatures in the sea, or in the ocean, dies, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So one-third of all the animals living in the oceans will die first. But a little later, they all will die. Go with me to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3. Revelation 16 and verse 3. And this is, of course, the second bowl of the seven last plagues. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea dies. Every living creature in the sea will die. But we also read in Revelation 16, verse 4, It says that the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now he pours out his bowl not only on the ocean, but also on the sweet water reservoirs. And when we compare this passage now with what happened in Egypt at the time of Moses, we see as a consequence that everything that was in the river at that time did die. You read that in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. So because everything which died in the rivers of Egypt, when it turns to blood, it's a safe assumption that there is in the future no animal living in sweet waters going to survive, because all their rivers will become blood as well. So this will be terrible times. Can one imagine this? Every living water animal will die. And as a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of Hosea chapter 4. Because only very few land animals will survive either. Hosea chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 1. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the lands. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the lands. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, we just already read that the fish of the sea will be taken away, but also many of the beasts and many of the birds will also become extinct. So we are talking about terrible, terrible times. But the question is, why does God allow this destruction of so many animals to occur? You see, all these animals, including most certainly all the fish of the sea, are not destroyed because they all live terrible lives. But God wants us to understand that many times, because of the wickedness of men, innocent beings, including animals, will have to suffer. You see, animals were made for man to be a blessing, and they have been cursed with man and because of man, very early on, as we have just read. We find in many passages that because of the sins of men, animals were destroyed as well. Because of Pharaoh's sin in ancient Egypt, all animals in the rivers died. Domestic animals died. They were afflicted with sickness. And ultimately, every firstborn of Egypt's cattle died. You read that story in the book of Exodus. And in the future, God's punishment of wicked man will affect animals too. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. And let's look at verse 13. We read Ezekiel 14 and verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So God makes this very clear, that because of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of man, God will even destroy animals, because after all, they were made for man to begin with. Go to the book of Joel, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18. Joel, chapter 1, and verse 18. He says, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. And also, for another passage here, let's go to the book of Zephaniah with me. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And again, we see why this is happening. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And if you read the entire passage in the book of Zephaniah, you know it is because of the wickedness of man. And so we find then that at the time of the millennium, and Jesus Christ has come back, many animals will have become extinct. And those wild animals who have survived and who will then procreate in the proximity of men will become peaceful. That is, their nature will truly be changed by God. It's not just a taming like we can do it to a certain extent today. It's a complete change in nature. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. And let's start reading in verse 6. Isaiah 11 and verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goats. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Now, you wouldn't dare doing something like that today, even though you may think a lion is very tame and a wolf is very tame and a bear is very tame. But then it's going to be no problem. It goes on to say, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And you find a parallel scripture, you may jot this down and look at it later, in Isaiah chapter 65 and in verse 25, where identical circumstances are being described. And because of that, you find something interesting in the book of Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 20. It says here in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 20, "Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey." Because of the changed nature of animals, man's livestock now can roam freely. It doesn't have to be afraid anymore that it's going to be torn or destroyed by wild animals. So that can only be accomplished when God does it. A situation is going to be recreated as it existed in the Garden of Eden prior to Adam's and Eve's sin. See, the beasts of the field will then be able to live in open pastures without fear of danger. Healthy and large livestock will be a source of prosperity in the millennium. And we also read that no vicious animal will be able to destroy or kill or do any harm to anyone in areas where people and their animals live. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 35. And let's read verses 8 and 9. Because at that time there's going to be a highway. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 8. "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." We are reading in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, that actually a covenant of peace is going to be made between men and animals. Go to Ezekiel, chapter 34. And of course, this portrays a beautiful time of peace and happiness among all of God's creatures. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 25. Here God is telling us, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild animals to cease from the lands, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing." Verse 28. "And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the lands devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid." An actual covenant of peace between men and animals is being described. You find it also mentioned in the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, and verse 18. Here we read in Hosea, chapter 2, and verse 18, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the grounds." And not only that, at that time he goes on to say, "Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." Now we have seen, of course, before, that because of war and because of wild beasts and animals, people will be afraid. But all of that will change. When the millennium has arrived, all of that will no longer be any reality. You see, God will make a peaceful covenant with animals for the benefit of man, to make sure that animals will do no harm anymore to man. Remember, God had made another covenant before involving animals. That covenant, of course, was a covenant with Noah. And it did involve, of course, the animals as well. But it's interesting, when you go with me now to the book of Job, we find that this covenant should already be enforced in effect for us today. We already should already have such kinds of a relationship with God that reality of tomorrow should already be reality for us today. Look at Job chapter 5 and verse 23. And here one of Job's quote-unquote friends is telling Job, "For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the fields, and the beasts of the fields shall be at peace with you." And God can do that for us. God can protect us from wild animals even today. There's nothing impossible for God, and if we live righteous lives, we can count on a promise like that. Now, we should realize, of course, that not every animal will live next door to a human in the millennium. I mean, there will be places where there will be animals, and humans won't be there, because certain animals will live in deserted places, at least for a while. And so there are many passages which point that out. Let's quickly go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. We'll be reading about the destruction of Babylon. And this is not just only a destruction of ancient Babylon, it's also a destruction of modern Babylon, which is soon to occur. In Jeremiah chapter 50, let's read about it, and let's see what we are being told what's going to happen. Jeremiah 50, beginning in verse 39. Jeremiah 50, beginning in verse 39. "Therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there." Of course he's talking about men here. "No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it." But there are going to be wild animals living in it. Jeremiah chapter 51, let's look at verse 37. Jeremiah 51 and verse 37. It says, "Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant." Now go now to the New Testament, and let's pick up the story there, because this is a prophecy still to occur and still to be fulfilled, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. It says, "The angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen." It says it here twice, showing that there's going to be two falls of Babylon, the ancient one and the modern one. "And it has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." You see, the city of Babylon will be destroyed. We read this clearly in Revelation 18, verses 8, verses 21, and so on. But the region where the city was will still, of course, exist. And it will be occupied, at least for a while, by wild beasts of the fields. But you see, Babylon is not the only place where that's going to happen. Let's go quickly back to the book of Isaiah, and let's read about Edom. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5. Isaiah 34 and verse 5. It starts off by saying that my sword, Christ is speaking, shall be based in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgments. And then let's read on in verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the time of confusion, the line of confusion, and the stones of emptiness. It goes on to say in verse, let's go down to verse 13, and thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, and a courtyard for ostriches. Verse 14, the wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion, and the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mates. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. So we have these places in the desert where, of course, man won't be, and there is still going to be some wild animals living there. But you see, we have also seen already that many animals will have become extinct. There will be no more water animals alive at the time of Christ's return. Now this shows then that God will have to create or recreate animals when he begins to rule over this earth. And this shouldn't surprise us because, as I will show you now in the remaining few minutes I have, that God has created animals from time to time since Adam, on different occasions. And the Bible tells us that. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 4, just to give one example, or just a few examples. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 3. Here's, of course, when God appears Moses and tells Moses you go to Egypt, and Moses didn't want to do it. And so God gives him some signs and some wonders. And so in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 3, God says, cast it, this rock he had, or this staff he had in the sand, cast it on the ground. And so Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. So at this particular moment, God created a serpent out of a staff. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hands again. So we see that God, on this particular occasion, created a serpent out of the staff of Moses. And from the account, it was a real serpent. Now, there's another interesting passage in the book of Exodus chapter 8, and the way that is worded, it appears like that God created here some animals too at this point. In Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust off the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice. So the way that's worded here, the dust became lice on man and beasts. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, so they wanted to do it too, but they couldn't do it. And so there were lice on men and beasts. Now you remember the story of Jonah. It says there that God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now some have speculated to find out what kind of fish it might have been, and there might be fish alive today or sea creatures alive today who can, and as a matter of fact, who in fact are able to swallow up human beings, and you know, they can come out unharmed again after a few days. There are reports to that effect, but it appears like in this particular case God actually prepares a great fish to do that. Maybe there's no other fish around since then, which would have done that the way God did it in the book of Jonah. And then you can think in terms of how Christ used 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and how he fed with that 5,000 people. So he obviously multiplied the fish, of course, in addition to the bread. And so we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, that God will create new animal life again at the beginning of the millennium. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47, and let's start reading at verse 8. And when we read this, remember that at that time there is no living creature living in the oceans, living in the rivers, alive anymore. But let's see what happens here at the beginning of the millennium, Ezekiel 47, beginning at verse 8. Then this angel said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region. You see, it's water coming out of the temple. It flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea, the Dead Sea you're talking about here. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. So at this point, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. But there's going to come a time where a river flowing from Jerusalem will flow towards the Dead Sea, and then you will have living life forms again. You will have fish living there again. God will have to recreate them. And that's what is going to happen. And the beautiful aspect of this good news is that you and I can have a part in this process. You see, when we rule with Christ for 1,000 years, we will help to beautify this planet, to make fruitful fields and pastures out of deserts, and to create animals, to do what they always were supposed to do, and that is to be fruitful and to multiply on the earth. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's look at verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 36, 10 and 11. God says, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. There's going to be a lot of ruins at that time, but they're going to be rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and I will do better for you than at your beginnings. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. When that happens, mankind will understand that God, in fact, is the God of all creation. And let's read in conclusion now about our parts of the redemption process of the creation, including the animal worlds. Let's read it in Romans chapter 8. And let's contemplate about what this means for you and me, and how much we should be thankful for God's plan, that He has revealed to us what He is going to do, and that we can be part of it. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19. Let's start in verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But you see, we are not becoming glorified God beings only for becoming glorified God beings all by itself. There is a purpose behind it. And it goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation, that everything God made, including the animal world, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, together until now, waiting for the time when we will be there to work with God the Father and Jesus Christ to beautify this planet and to make it a paradise on earth.